Amen. Thank you so much, Julian, for choosing such a perfect music set for tonight's sermon. The sermon tonight is in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, please open your Bibles there. We are continuing our series on bibliology, which is the study of the Scripture, what it is and what it does. Last week, Pastor Greg preached on the supremacy of the Scripture, and tonight I have the privilege of preaching on revelation, which is how God reveals himself to mankind. Psalm 19, and if you guys in the booth still have the slide up with the Psalm 19, that would be great. If not, no problem. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you as your children, and we do pray what we just sang. God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word, until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. We know that your word speaks of Christ, and the things of eternal life are in your word. So I pray, direct us to you through this psalm tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, I'm a youth pastor, so I get to play a game with you. I'm going to start with a game. It's called Two Truths and a Lie. I'm going to say three statements, and you're going to try to guess which one is the lie. So, statement A, when I was in fourth grade, I won a school chess tournament. Statement B, I wrote, produced, and performed a song that was played on the radio. And statement C, as a kid, one of my fingers was partially chopped off. So think about it for a second as I hide my fingers. How many of you think it's statement A, that I was a chess champion? That's a lie? Okay. How many think it's statement B, that I wrote and produced and performed a song on the radio? Okay, a few of you. How many think the lie is that one of my fingers was partially chopped off? Okay, a few here. Okay, kind of a mix. It was pretty even. The truth is that the lie is A, I'm terrible at chess. Even my kids beat me at chess. They beat me when they were little, too. I just never got into the game. But actually, for the sake of B, my brother, my oldest brother, used to be a radio DJ at college radio in UC Davis. And one night, he was super bored, and I had written a song at home called I Am a Fish. And it was a song about being a fish. And he, out of pure boredom, just played that on the radio, on the air. And he told me, and immediately after he played it, people started making requests for other songs. But C is also true, because when I was a little kid, I was playing with my brothers and sister, and I stuck my pinky finger into the hinge of a door. My sister closed the door. And to this day, this pinky is shorter than the other pinky. If you touch the top of this pinky, it's just pretty much bone. Okay? And it makes it a little hard to play guitar sometimes because it kind of hurts. But these are things about me you wouldn't really know unless I had just revealed them to you, right? So this game illustrates that unless you really know me, the only way you could know me really is if I reveal things to you. Now, you could probably ascertain certain things about me just by my appearance or maybe guess of, you know, things that you've seen in me. But what about with God? Is it possible to know God? You know, God is spirit. He is by nature invisible. Is it possible to know God? Well, this is the most important question in all of life, is it not? Think about this. I'm going to ask you three questions. Who is God? Number two, who do you think God is? And number three, what is the difference between answers one and two? Because the difference between who you think God is and who God really is makes all the difference in the world, does it not? Amen? A.W. Tozer said this, "All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared to the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him." So the knowledge of God is the most important knowledge that you need to obtain. But how do you obtain it? Is it even possible to truly know God? Well, atheists say, no, God doesn't exist. They straight up deny the existence of God. And there are people called agnostics who say it's not possible to know whether their God is real or not. But most people, I think, approach the subject of God with avoidance. But would you agree? Since God is a spiritual and kind of subjective religious topic, the politically correct thing to say is, well, we don't really know. We can't really know for sure about God because we can't make any truth claims and exclude people. It's not politically correct, right? There's so many religions, and how can we really know we're in the right one? Religion is subjective, right? Well, my friends, I want to propose to you that nothing could be further from the truth. According to our text tonight, Psalm 19, God has actually objectively revealed himself to us. And God continues to reveal himself every day, and all night. In fact, one of the most astounding truths in all reality is that God exists and that God speaks. You might think, God speaks? I've never heard his voice. How does God speak, and what is he saying? Well, Psalm 19 highlights two very clear ways that God speaks and has spoken. And he encourages us to respond accordingly. And here's the structure. If you look at Psalm 19, Nick read it earlier, so you see the text. In verses 19, 1 through 6, you see God's voice in his world. This is known as general revelation. In verses 7 through 9, you see God's voice in his word. This is known as special revelation. And in verses 10 to 14, we see the appropriate response to this revelation. Okay, so we're going to go through this in 3 points. Okay, and my first point is this. You need to hear God's voice in his world. Hear God's voice in his world. Notice verse 1, it says, the heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. See, God is speaking a message and he's speaking it through the skies above. It's a dramatic message. Verse 1 is very straightforward. The message is this. The heavens up above are declaring what? The glory of God. And secondly, the skies or the firmament is proclaiming his handiwork, his craftsmanship. This is what theologians call general revelation or universal revelation or even natural revelation. It is the doctrine that God reveals truths about himself through creation. But what is creation speaking? Well, number one, it speaks that God is glorious. He is holy. He is set apart. You should know inherently, intuitively, when you see the glory of the skies and this universe, that there is a God. Because you see his handiwork. Another word for that is craftsmanship. His craftsmanship is so fine and precise. I know a guy, his name is Pastor Heath Jarrett, okay? And he amazed me because he knows how to build furniture out of wood with no metal. He knows how to craft the wood in such a way that it snaps together and holds together without any kind of hardware. That is fine craftsmanship. And it doesn't just happen by chance, okay? This is, when you look at the universe, the glories of the stars and the sky and all the natural creation, you should say, wow, what amazing craftsmanship, what master engineering, what sublime, incredible mind must have put this together. It's the same as if you were walking through the forest and you found a Van Gogh portrait. And let's say you didn't know what Van Gogh was, who he was, you would say, who painted this picture? Because this doesn't just magically appear out of nowhere. Or let's say you're walking down in a desert and you find a Rolex watch and it works. You're not going to say, wow, you know, it must have been the sand exploded and it caught on fire and then it formed these little parts and it started ticking and it springs. You wouldn't even think that, right? So much more, this universe, right? Because we could go from the universal to even the tiniest subatomic particle It all works together perfectly. You should think, wow, God is a master engineer. So, in this first part, I'm going to give you four aspects to this message that God is speaking through his creation. Number one, it's a continual message. These verbs are continual present participles, indicating that the sky above your head is continually speaking this message. Day to day, verse 2, pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. It says, day to day, the sky is revealing knowledge. The language indicates that this is a message that is full, it is pouring forth, continually bubbling up like a spring, like a geyser that continues to flow. So not only is it a continual message, number two, it's a visual message. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. It's a message, it's a speech, but it's a speech without words. One theologian called it the paradox of wordless speech. It is a speech spoken loud and clear, and we hear it, but it's not verbal. And we intuitively understand it, right? I mean, we say things like, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Or we say terms like nonverbal communication or body language. There are things that we see that mean stuff to us, that speak volumes to us, correct? These messages are communicated to us intuitively because we are made in the image of God and we understand these things. And so when we see the creation, the skies and the universe, we are to intuitively say, God is speaking to me and he exists and he is there. So not only is it a continual message, number three, it's a universal message. Look at verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Now, this probably better translated, their voice has gone out. You can see it in the Septuagint. And even Paul, when he quotes this verse in Romans 10, he says it's the voice has gone out throughout all the earth. So not only is this message super loud, but it's spoken to the entire world. Notice verse 4. It's gone throughout the whole earth, and it travels even to the end of the world. This message is universal. It's the voice of the heavens that echoes throughout the earth, and it carries to the farthest horizon. But what is God using to speak? Well, think about it. What's the most visual thing you notice when you look up into the night sky? The stars, right? Maybe you could say the moon, but in this case, the stars. You know, the prophet Isaiah describes the reaction we should have to the stars. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and 26, Isaiah the prophet says this, to whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asked the Lord, the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all these stars? He who brings them out like an army, one after the other, calling them all each by name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one of them is missing. Every night when you see the stars in the sky, this is a dramatic, nonverbal message that God exists. And not only that, he is glorious and transcendent. One of my favorite classes in college was astronomy. And astronomy is amazing because you get to think about distances that you can't even comprehend. Like, for example, the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. If you were to shine a light beam and it were somehow to be able to travel around the earth, it would travel around the earth 7 times in 1 second. That's how fast light travels, okay? But think about this. Things in the universe are so big, they measure things in terms of what's called the light year. That is how fast light would travel an entire year. Which is 5.88 trillion miles. That's where your mind just blows up. But think about this. The size of our observable universe, what we can see with our telescopes, our meager telescopes. I looked this up, and it's not 93 billion miles. It's 93 billion light years wide. And that's what we can only see with our telescopes. And when we consider that, you should think to yourself, who am I? You know, who did this? Who created this? How did this get here? How is it these stars that are hanging in the middle of nowhere, which are essentially nuclear explosions that are happening over and over and over, how is this possible? Where did this come from? Where did this energy come from? Even our greatest scientists don't know where it all came from. The problem is that they admire the stars for their own sake. But we are to look beyond the stars and look to the creator of the stars. Amen? David gets even more specific in verse 4b, and he switches to the daytime. Just as the stars are the most stunning feature of the night sky, he refers to the most visual picture of the daytime sky, which is the sun, which is one of the stars, right? Look at the second half of verse 4. In them, that is the heavens, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. So he compares the sun using two striking images. One, a bridegroom coming out of his bridal honeymoon suite. And two, a top-notch sprinter ready to run. Now these are pictures apparently that the pagan world used to describe the sun. Okay, but the problem is the pagan world they looked at the sun, and as you know from all the mythologies, they have God of the sun. But the God of Israel is the creator of the sun. And so when this text is, this text is a statement saying God is the only God, Yahweh is the God of who created the sun. And the proper conclusion is this: since the sun is so glorious, the creator must be even more glorious. The sun is a continual blazing image of the glory and power of God. And isn't it true our solar system revolves around the sun as we should around God? So not only is it a visual message, a universal message, it's also an inescapable message. Verse 6, it says, its rising is from one end to the heavens and its circuit to the under end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So there is nothing hidden from the effects of the sun. Think about a day. Let's just say it got to be 120 degrees in Vallejo. Okay? It would be very difficult to avoid that. I mean, you could turn on the AC, go in your car, whatnot, but you've got to respond to it, don't you? There is nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. And here's the challenging truth, okay? You can ignore it, you can suppress it, but you can't say that you can't hear it. That's what it's saying. You cannot say that you do not hear this voice. Because here's a challenging truth. General revelation reveals that we are created by a holy God, but it doesn't reveal how we are to relate to him necessarily, okay? We even can say that general revelation reveals that we owe God and we are lacking before him. Because think about this, of all the creatures on the earth, we are the only ones that have a sense of right and wrong. Why is that? Because we were created in God's image. And so part of natural revelation is the idea that you know that you have sin in your life. Let me give you an example. This is something that always trips me out. You ever hear about the lie detector machine? Did you know that when you tell a lie, your heart skips a beat? It kind of like wavers in your heart. Why is that? Why does that work? Why does a lie detector work? Why is it that there's natural physiological things that happen to your body when you tell a lie? You start to sweat a little. There's some certain reactions in your pupil. You start to look different ways and stuff. There's a whole science behind it. Why? Because we're bothered by the fact that we're telling a lie. Why is that? Because we were created in God's image, who is righteous. Okay? You see, the problem with mankind is we see the stars and stuff, and we know God is real, but we suppress that knowledge. Turn in your Bible to Romans 1. This is a text you're so familiar with. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, what's the ungodliness of men? What do? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What is this truth that they are suppressing? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And how did God make it evident? Well, verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. How? Being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. You see, in man's sin, he takes general revelation and he stuffs it down and says, I don't want to have anything to do with this God because I know I'm morally culpable before him. And therefore, they exchanged the glory of God for the creator for the created. And they worship the created thing. That is the essence of sin. And the Bible says we're without excuse. Nobody has an excuse to say, I never knew you, God. I didn't know that you existed. If you're an atheist and you die and you stand before God and you say, well, I didn't know you existed. You never gave me any evidence. He says, hello, did you look up in the sky? Did you look around you? It was above your head every single day and every single night of your life. You have no excuse. You can't say, I didn't reveal myself to you. But here's the thing, natural revelation doesn't give a person enough information to get saved. They only know that they must be saved. God's natural revelation gives you his existence, his holiness, and that we are condemned before him. But that leads to our second form of revelation. Our second point in the next few verses is to hear God's voice, not only in his world, but hear his voice in his word. David makes a big shift here, and he shifts from natural revelation to special revelation. And he starts talking about how the second way God has spoken, and that is through his written scriptures, through his holy word. In verse 7, he starts to talk about the law of the Lord. Now, this is an amazing poetic shift because he shifts to a structure where he describes the word of God using six lines, and every line has two things. It has there's three things. There's a noun, an adjective, and an effect of the word of God. Okay? And this is about God revealing himself through his written word. Special revelation was something that God did through the Old Testament as well. Sometimes he revealed himself through actual voice. Sometimes he had dreams and visions, and sometimes he spoke with the prophets speaking out loud. But in these last days, he has spoken through his word, his inscripturated word. And special revelation is not about, and the written word of God is not man interpreting God. It's God expressing himself through written word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is divine intervention. God is the agent, object, and the subject of his revelation. He reveals his own mind and his own will through his word. And he speaks personally. It is God speaking. When we read the scriptures, we believe and we know this is God's present voice. And so he gives some descriptions and characteristics of God's word. And this is marvelous. He describes the scripture with these nouns. He calls it a law, a testimony, a precept, commandment, law, fear, and judgment. And the adjectives he describes are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And the effects that it restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes, and it endures forever. So let's take a little moment to look into the effects and the characteristics of the word of God. First, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law here is the word Torah, which describes the divine law that God has given us. God's scriptures are, in essence, God's divine law of how life works. There is instructions for life. This is the law. You know, in my previous job, I was a technical writer, and my job was to write instruction manuals. And I had to write instruction manuals about medical devices. And so I would study this medical device day in and day out for months until I could write the instructions on how a lab guy could use it. Well, just as there was instruction manuals to this machine, there is an instruction manual to your life, and it is the Word of God. It's the Bible. And not only that, he describes it as perfect. Now, this word perfect doesn't mean it's just without flaw. It is, but the emphasis here is perfect as in complete. It lacks nothing. It is comprehensive. Everything and anything you need to live your life is in God's Word. And notice the effect. It restores the soul. This word restore has to do with causing something to return back to its original state, to recover something, to perform a restoration by transforming it. I like to think of it as the Word of God restores human beings to their original factory settings. You know, you were made for God. Did you know that? You were created for God. And His Word is the means He uses to reform your mind back to where you were supposed to be in the first place. And He doesn't just reform the outside. He reforms the soul. This word soul refers to the inner man. I remember this old show. I'm kind of embarrassed to say I used to watch it, but it was cool. It was called Pimp My Ride. You guys remember this show? People would used to bring these hoopty cars into this garage, and what was his name? Exhibit and his crew would, like, you know, make these cars, like, super awesome. And I was amazed by what the kind of work they did with making, you know, stereos and tires and all this stuff and the paint. It was awesome, right? But what cracked me up the most was, I remember one time a guy brought, like, this 1985 Ford Escort in there, right? And they made it to look so awesome, right? But then as he drove off and I heard the noise of the engine, I realized they didn't do anything to the engine. This man got this $50,000 upgrade to a car that had a terrible engine. Well, when God reforms you, He doesn't do that. He reforms you from the inside out. You might look the same on the outside, but God, I don't want to say it, He reforms your ride, okay? On the inside, right? That's what the Word of God, I didn't want to say that. That's not proper, okay? Listen to what 1 Peter 1:23 says. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but that is through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God, when one person hears it, guess what happens? God's Holy Spirit takes it, rides it into that person's heart, and causes that person to live. The dry bones get up, and the sinews and the muscles just get poured onto that skeleton, and they're alive in Christ. If you're alive in Christ tonight, say amen. Amen. So this is the idea. The law of the Lord is perfect, restores the soul. Second, the testimony is sure, making wise is simple. Now, this word testimony has to do with a witness, like something that tells the truth. Like, you know, we're all about this big trial with Amber Heard and Johnny Depp and all this stuff. Everybody's wondering, who's telling the truth? Well, it's kind of sad, but I think they're probably both telling the truth. They abused each other for years and years. They're just, you know, it's a sinful relationship that's messy, right? Well, they're trying to prove that they're telling the truth. Well, God's testimony is sure, it says here. It's proven to be firm, reliable, faithful, permanent. And not only that, what does it do? When you have God's testimony that is pure, proven, reliable, faithful, it makes you wise if you're simple. That word simple, the root word for simple is like an open door, which means you just kind of let anything and everything into your mind. It's the idea of being naive. You just believe anything. And isn't that true? People, like, you go on YouTube and they watch a video and they, all of a sudden they believe that? You know? That's the definition of this simpleness. If you believe everything you hear because it's on YouTube or it's on Google, then you're simple-minded, it says here. But it says the testimony of the Lord is sure and it makes the simple wise. If you want to be wise in your life, heed God's word. It's how God reveals himself, and it's proven, reliable, permanent. It's unchanging. God's word is sure, and it has the ability to give you true wisdom for your life. Are you perplexed about something in your life? Are you confused about things? Do you even kind of, are you confused about who you are? What you're supposed to do in this life? Well, look to God's word. It gives you perfect instructions on what you're supposed to do, who you are and who God is. Next, the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. Precepts, they're just basically commandments or statutes. And what are the precepts? The commandments of the Lord, well, they're right. They're morally upright. That is, they are righteous. So when you obey righteous precepts of God, the righteous precepts of God, guess what? It rejoices your heart. Why? Because God designed you to obey him, to walk in his ways. When you walk in God's ways, guess what? Your way is made fully joyful. Do you want true joy in this life? Then follow God. A lot of people think God's a killjoy. Like, man, I don't want to go to those Christians because that's no fun. Guess what? They're like little kids playing with mud puddles when we're at the ocean, right? They don't know the source of real joy. They need substances like drugs and alcohol to have joy. But we have joy in the Holy Spirit, amen? We don't need anything like that because we have God's right precepts in our lives. Next, we have the commandments. This is the word mitzvah, like bar mitzvah. It has to do with, you know, a commandment. And how is God's commandments described? Well, they're pure. They're clean. That means they're without blemish. And God's commandments, again, when he gives you a commandment, they're without blemish. You don't have to worry that when you obey God's commandments, you're doing something wrong because they're pure, they're clean. And guess what they do? They enlighten the eyes. They illuminate your eyes. They give you light to the life. I remember, I was talking to a guy who got saved recently. It was a baptism interview. And he says, all of a sudden, I look around and it's as if the light turned on. I see a dog and say, wow, no, a bird. And wow, God created that bird. You know, and all of a sudden he's walking around as if life used to be in black and white and now it's in color. I was like, man, that is a vivid picture. Well, that's what happens when you obey God's commands. It enlightens your eyes. Amen? Next, God's word is described as the fear. It says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Verse 9. Well, fear has to do with reverence, okay? When we God's word has to do with revering God. So when we obey God, it's a fear, it's a reverence to him. Because by nature, if you follow a book, you are paying reverence to God. If you follow his book, you know, being a Christian is by nature an act of humility where you bow down, you humble yourself before God. So that's what it's saying. It's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's clean. That means it's ethically pure, morally, and guess what? It endures forever. You don't have to worry that this is just some phase, that God is going to phase out. This Christianity is going to die. It's going to continue forever. I was talking to my cousin who became a Christian. It's so cool. 20 years ago, I witnessed this guy, and I found out later, yesterday, that he became a Christian, and then he moved to the Middle East, and he was trying to live as a Christian in the Middle East, and he had to be literally an underground church. He had to go to these secret houses and go to different places at different times, and people would hide each other, clandestine operations. It was very complex. And he told me, you know what? People were going to jail and stuff because of this stuff, but every time they would try to persecute the church, it got bigger. And that's why it endures forever. You don't have to worry that this is a trend. It's going to fade out. God's word is going to remain, guys. Amen. And lastly, verse 9, it says the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Now, the judgments have to do with God's pronouncement on what is actual and right, okay? You know, again, a courtroom, when a judge makes a judgment, sometimes we wonder if these, you know, judgments are right or if it's just politically motivated, right? Especially with our court system and all this stuff, political corruption. But it says God's judgment are true. Isn't that comforting to know that God's judgments are always true? There is a such thing as truth. You know, the sad thing about our society today is that we have shifted from objective truth to subjective truth. We are saying that whatever is true because it's true for you. And whatever you think is true, well, therefore it is true and it has to be true for all of us and we have to believe your truth. No. There is only one truth, and it is God's truth. And in fact, things are true because God says they're true, and things are false because they are compared to God's truth. You can't compare God's truth to things in this world and evaluate God's truth because God's truth evaluates us, right? He is the standard by which we evaluate everything in our lives. Because look at what it says. His judgments are true and they are righteous altogether. That is, they are altogether completely right. As a whole, they are completely right and comprehensively righteous. Wow. This is the comfort that we have for God's word. Look at this. This is amazing. Now, in light of this dual revelation of God's world and God's word, what should be our reaction to this? Look at verses 12 to 14. There is an appropriate response to God's revelation, which leads to our third and final point. After hearing God's voice in his world, in his word, you must, properly respond to God's voice. Properly respond to God's voice. Notice David's response. After reflecting on God's glory in this world and his word, David has two very distinct responses. Response number one is this. He has a change of perspective. Notice in verse 10, he says, they are more desirable than gold. What is he talking about? He's talking about the judgments of the Lord and all the descriptions. He says, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb. So the first proper response to general and special revelation is a change of perspective on what is most valuable. Notice how David characterizes God's word and his revelation. He does a reappraisal on his view of the scriptures. He literally says that God's word is better than money and sweeter than honey. Amen? It's not enough to know that God's word is God's word. The next proper step is that you must desire it and treasure it. You know that God has a message for you. You should desire to read it. I'll give you a little illustration. When I was a teenager, you know, I got little love letters from girls. Did they ever do that? Okay. And I used to keep them in my secret little box. And sometimes I would just pull those letters out. I would go to my room by myself and like read it. And I'm like, look what she said. She must like me, you know. And I would pore over those letters, right? Thinking they must like me. And I would, you know, kind of cherish these letters, read them over and over and stuff, right? And that's how much more should we be reading God's word, his love letter to us? You may say, well, how does God show his love through his word? Well, it seems so negative, right? Well, look at in verse 11. He displays his love for you in two main ways. 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. So the first way God shows his love to you is that he warns you against the wrong path in life. By them, your servant is warned. I mean, isn't it a loving thing for someone to warn you of something bad? Like, hey, man, don't buy that. That's a scam. Or don't go that direction. That road is blocked off. Or, hey, don't eat at that restaurant. That restaurant is terrible. There's rats in there. Okay? That is all love, guys. When somebody does that for you, it's love. And God's word is like that. It warns you of the wrong things that you shouldn't do. Okay? But not only that, it tells you that in keeping God's word, there is great reward. God's word blesses you with great rewards. And when you keep and obey his word, you gain the amazing reward of true joy, true peace, true protection from sin, pleasures forevermore. Luke 11, 27, these women were talking about Jesus and saying, oh, your mother must have been so blessed to have you. And he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Right? He's saying that's the source of true blessing. So that's the first response, okay? The second response is not only that you should reevaluate your perspective on God's word, but also repentance. Repentance. The second proper response to general and special revelation is turning away from your sin. Notice verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Notice the language. First, David, after seeing the soul-piercing nature of God's word, David has this new holy awareness of his inadequacy before God. See, the clearer you see God's holiness, the more you see your inadequacy before him. And that is revealed in his word. David acknowledges that the word of God shows his even his deepest hidden faults that no one knows about. He starts to become concerned about even the inner workings of his heart. And he cries out to God for mercy for these sins. Secret sins that only God knows. Guys, I know there's sins in your life that only you know about. And these are the sins that we must repent of when we're exposed to God's word. Isn't it true? Sometimes you read God's word and it pierces you to the core and you realize, I got to repent from that sin, this attitude that no one has ever seen before. I got to repent from that. He says, guard me, Lord, from presumptuous sins. You know what the word presumptuous means? It means failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. You know, David wants God to guard him from going too far to what is inappropriate and what is wrong. Not only that, he not only wants to ask God to guard him from doing those things, but he even goes further. He says, acquit me of hidden faults. Acquit me. And he says it twice in verse 12 and in the end of verse 13. Acquitted. What is that word to acquit? We're talking about courtroom language. It's to declare innocent of a crime or wrongdoing. So David, realizing his sin that is exposed by the word of God, asked God to acquit him of these sins. He asked God to atone, to propitiate. He knows that God is the ultimate judge, and he is the one he must answer to. And only the judge can declare you guilty or innocent. I remember as a Catholic, I would go to confession. And I would sit in this booth next to this priest. And he would tell me, what are your sins? And I would rattle off some sins. And then he would say, your sins are forgiven. But what does the Bible say? No man has the right to forgive sins, right? Because who are you sinning against? You're not sinning against him. You're sinning against God, right? God is the only one that can acquit you of sins. God is the one that can make you blameless. But how? How can this happen? How can David, as we know, David committed major sins. He was a man after God's own heart, but he had some major sins. How can he be acquitted of great transgression? Well, look at verse 14. He even asked God to make his words and even his thoughts and motives to be acceptable in his sight. How is this possible? Well, the answer is in the final phrase. He refers to God as his rock and his redeemer. His rock and his redeemer. This points to the third and ultimate form of special revelation, the rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself through creation. God has revealed himself through his word. And ultimately, God has revealed himself through his son, the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And in verse 14, what does it say? The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Amen? Hebrews 1 explains it best. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son or in son. The son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God spoke through his world. God spoke through his word. And now he speaks through the word, his son, Jesus Christ. The son of God took on flesh for you, so that he could be your rock and your redeemer. That word rock, usually in the Old Testament, refers to a rocky cliff. And they used to use these as a form of shelter. It was a protection for military forces, this rock. And he's asking God to be a covering over him to protect him from the wrath of God upon his sin. And he's also asking God to be his redeemer. What is a redeemer? Well, you know, in the slave culture, the people on the slave block would be redeemed by a price. They would pay a price to get them off the slave auction block and buy them toward himself. And we know through the Old Testament that God redeemed his people through the blood of the Passover. Remember? And now, Jesus Christ fulfills the Passover. is his blood was the ultimate sacrifice and propitiation for our sins. Romans 4:25 sums it up so well. He says of Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In Jesus Christ, your sins, past, present, and future, can be forgiven, acquitted, forgiven, covered, because he died on the cross once and for all. And that if you would believe in him and receive him into your life, surrender to him as your Lord and Savior, then he will become your rock and your redeemer. This must become personal. Notice he says, my rock, my redeemer. You can't just believe in this stuff theoretically and say, yeah, I'm a Christian. No, you have to personally surrender to him. You have to bow in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life, surrender to Christ. And only then will he become your redeemer. You must see yourself as standing before God alone. Take ownership of your own sins. Don't play the victim card or blame others or your circumstances. Like Psalm 51 says, you must say, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart. Cast me not away from your presence. See, God wants to save you. You might think, man, did God really come to us? Did God really visit us? I remember this song that was called, What If God Was One of Us? You guys remember this song? It was asking, what if God was one of us, just a stranger on a bus? It was kind of an irreverent song. But the reality is, God was actually one of us. He came to us in human flesh, and he spoke to us in the form of his word. And you know what, guys? This Bible, if you have doubts about the veracity of this book is the most historically, manuscript-wise, evidence-wise, it is the most reliable document in all of human history. Because there is so much manuscript evidence and evidence across the world of people quoting this book from the beginning. The words that were said in the beginning are the words that we have on the pages now. This is the most reliable document in all of human history. And guess what? If you look at all the annals of history and study reports and even look at the calendar and all the books that have been written, the paintings, Jesus Christ is the most historically attested to person in all of human history. Right? There is no one who has ever been written more of or attested to than Jesus Christ. You can't say he didn't exist, and you can't say he didn't rise from the dead. The evidence is so massive, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the veracity of Christianity. We shouldn't be timid and say, man, I'm not sure. No, this is the most solid, evidential thing that you could even rely upon. You might think, well, I need a sign. I want God to speak to me. God has already given you creation. He's already given you his word. And he's already given you his son. And even the Jews of the time even asked God for a sign. And he said this in Luke 11. Jesus said, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet it will be given no sign except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. In other words, the only sign you're going to get is me risen from the dead. And then he warned us about those who disobey his revelation. And this is the last thing. Turn to Matthew 7, and we'll stop here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. When it comes to God's revelation, there is a response that you must have or else face eternal consequences. Think about this. It says this in verse 24 of Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So are you building your house on the shifting sands of this world, or are you building your house on the solid rock of God's Word, His world, and His Son. Consider that for yourself tonight. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight just humbled that you have expressed yourself so clearly in your massive, glorious creation that is shouting at us every single moment of our lives, in the written word of God, which is the most reliable document of all human history, and in your Son, who is the most attested to human being of all time. Oh, Lord, let us not harden our hearts. Today, we're hearing your voice. Oh, God, your voice has gone out into all the earth. We must respond in faith. And those of us who know your voice, we need to tell people. We need to attest this to others. We need to proclaim to them that God has spoken, and he has spoken clearly. Let us share the gospel with utmost fervor because of these truths. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.